If you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I think for the first time in 18 months, we are allowed to use the church Bible. So if you have got one, well, the words are on the screen, but it's on page 1018. 1018, if you've got one of the church Bibles or something with equivalent page numbers. Mark 13. So it's a long passage, and not quite to rival our ones from this morning, but a lengthy passage, but it's very much a single passage, so I thought it was important that we looked at the whole thing together. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the privilege of seeking to explain your word and to apply it. But Father, much more than just having a preacher, Father, thank you that we have the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that he would help me as I preach, but also help each one of us, the preacher included, Lord, that you would give us grace to understand your word and hearts to receive your word. And Lord, we pray above all that we might see Jesus more clearly, that we might understand the truth about him more fully, that we might be given grace to respond to him rightly, and that the glory might go to you, Heavenly Father. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. When you came in, you should have been given a copy of a sermon outline. There are some at the back if you didn't get one. On the back of it is a sort of a diagram explaining how one section is laid out. That's to do with point two. So when we get to point two, I'll say a little bit more about that. But we're looking at Mark 13, and I've given it the title, The Second Coming. The Second Coming. The end of the world. In our society, it's a characteristic, I think, perhaps particularly of British society, we like to laugh at things that deep down are troubling us. There's something very British about that. And I think the end of the world falls very much into that category. On the one hand, people laugh at the old-fashioned popular caricature of the man, you know, wearing the old-fashioned sandwich board with the text on the end of the world is nigh. You know, that was something laughable. But then on the other hand, stories suggesting that some event might bring about the end of the world get a lot of attention. I mean, the big one probably at the moment is everything to do with climate change and global warming. Could global warming and pollution so affect the world climate that it can't sustain human life on the planet? Well, certainly people like Extinction Rebellion think so. Otherwise, what do they call themselves that? But there are other contenders for possible end of the world. Will the tension in the Middle East escalate and spill over? Will the Iranians develop nuclear missiles, and what will that mean? Will the relationships between China and Russia on the one hand and the West on the other further deteriorate? And will it all result in World War III starting? And because we've all got nuclear weapons now, engulfing us all in a nuclear holocaust. Or if you want something a little more scientific, will the world end because of collision with an asteroid? We're not the world centre for many things in Powys, but here's a candidate. We have the Space Guard Centre near Knighton, watching out to try and get early warning of such a thing. Could we do something to avert such an event if there was an asteroid heading our way? So people, on one hand, laugh, but on the other hand, they betray their unease. Then, of course, on the other hand, if that's one group, the popular world, there are those who talk about little but the second coming and the end of the world. Some religious groups, particularly cults, have frequently gone in for telling us when the end of the world will come. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous, or perhaps infamous, for doing that, for setting dates, then hastily amending those dates when the date passes and the world hasn't come to an end when they predict it. Not that Orthodox Christians have an entirely blameless record on that one. At any given time, there are always books in print, Christian books, which, if not actually telling you the date, give you a very detailed scenario of precisely what will happen leading up to the return of Christ. And here's a spoiler. Generally, they have in common that the reader discovers that we are in the early stages of that scenario now. That's what sells the books. So much for the world, so much for popular or more obscure religion. What does the Bible actually tell us about the end of the world? God knows us inside out, and he knows that the first way we must be prepared for the end of the world and the return of Christ is to be aware of how easily we could be led astray. So I've got four headings, as you'll see from the handout tonight, and the first one is how to be unready for the return of Christ, looking at verses 1 to 4 in particular. And these first four verses highlight two ways that people then and people now can be easily led astray. And one way to be led astray is to be too easily impressed. Too easily impressed. Verses 1 and 2. The chapter starts with the disciples being impressed by Herod's temple. Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And apparently it was magnificent. The temple that had been rebuilt and was being extended by Herod was twice the size of Solomon's temple and contained vast amounts of gold, which combined with white marble must have looked absolutely spectacular. You know, if you came over the brow of the hill and saw the temple ahead of you, you needed your sunglasses. The size of the stone blocks used even in the supporting structure, which remains, is amazing. It was one of the most spectacular monuments of the ancient world. But it's interesting how Jesus replies. Verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Do not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Don't be impressed by that sort of thing. J.C. Ryle, who often gets quoted from this pulpit, who was a bishop about 150 years ago, but a godly bishop, Bishop of Liverpool, he was writing as a bishop, so his comments are very striking. He says, quote, "We are too apt to suppose that where there is a stately ecclesiastical building and a magnificent ceremonial, carved stones and painted glass, fine music and gorgeously dressed ministers, there must be true religion. And yet there may be no religion at all. It may be all form and show and appeal to the senses. There may be nothing to satisfy the conscience, nothing to cure the heart. It may prove on inquiry that Christ is not preached in that stately building, and the word of God is not expounded. The ministers may perhaps be utterly ignorant of the gospel, and the worshippers may be dead in trespasses and sins." That goes for a stately cathedral. It goes also for the most trendy mega church with a phenomenal band and goodness knows what. Most charismatic preacher. It may be dead. You see, what Jesus is saying is it's too easy for us to be impressed as human beings by what the eyes can see, by what looks impressive, by what looks secure. But Christians, if you're a Christian here tonight, we are to live by faith, not by sight. We must be aware of the danger of being impressed by what outwardly looks impressive. So that is one way to be unready for the return of Christ. It's to be too easily impressed. The second way to be unprepared, to be unready, is to do anything for an easy life. Verses 3 and 4. So Jesus has just prophesied the destruction of the temple, of Herod's temple. In the disciples' mind, his disciples' mind, that must clearly be a time of great trouble. It must be linked, surely, to the end of the world. So they ask a question. Verse 4, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Key thing to notice here is they want to be told what will be the sign, and it is in the singular. That is to say, they want to be given an infallible way of recognizing the approach of the end. And surely that is so often the case with people who buy these books, these so-called Christian books, which sort of say, well, this will happen and that will happen, then you'll know, and then the end will come. You see, they want to be relieved from having to be constantly on watch, to want to be relieved from always being prepared for his return. You know, like the sort of the kids in the class, and the teacher goes out and says, keep working, I'll be back any time. Now look, if you had some formula that could calculate, well, we'll get 3 minutes warning, 2 minutes warning when the teacher comes back. Well, then you could just sit around doing nothing, couldn't you, until you got that warning, then you pick up your pens and look very industrious. People who want to be like that, who want to know, oh, I know Jesus isn't going to return yet because this hasn't happened, will be easy prey for those who deceive us if deep down our greatest motive is the desire for an easy life, for a simple answer. And, you know, I find that a challenge as a pastor, as an elder, in teaching, in preaching. I want to make things as simple as possible and as clear as possible. And that's a good aim to have as a preacher. But certain things aren't simple. There is no shortcut. There is no alternative to careful thought and study and prayer. So I equally have to be careful to not oversimplify, not to give the impression that everything in God's word is easy to grasp. And just again, we're telling you tonight what books to not read. Don't read any of those books that claim to tell you when the second coming is going to happen. Beware also of books with labels like Three Steps to Holiness, or Four Keys to Spiritual Power, or Five Secrets About the End of the World. Don't be fooled. Anything for an easy life. Oh, yeah, great. I'll just read this and there, hey presto. Jesus is concerned that we are not deceived because we are too easily impressed by the wrong things. And he's concerned that we should not fall away because we are unprepared for hardship. So out of pastoral concern for his disciples, he first tells them, you know, they've asked about, you know, when are these things going to happen? He first tells them of things that will happen before he returns, some of them things that will be characteristic of the entire time between his first coming and his second coming. Things that he says, look, don't be taken in by these, because these don't mean that I'm about to return any moment. Be unready for the return of Christ. Now, secondly, not the return of Christ. These things happening and don't mean the return of Christ is about to happen. Verses 5 to 23 we're going to look at now. On the other side, I've set it out, the sort of structure of that, because there's very precise structure to this section, which is like a massive sandwich. You know, there's the same thing at the end and the beginning. Then there's the next layer. Let's say there's bread, then there's lettuce, then there's cheese. And then in the middle, there's the burger or whatever it is. Okay, so there's a sort of structure where things occur like brackets, another pair of brackets inside that, another pair of brackets inside that, till you get to the heart of the passage. And we might refer to that as we go along. And so the first thing that we need to know, this doesn't mean Christ is about to return now, is that there will be deception and suffering for all people. And those are the outer brackets. So beginning and end of the passage, verses 5 to 8 and 21 to 23. Jesus starts his answer to them with, watch out that no one deceives you. And he ends this section, verse 23, with, so be on your guard. Well, let's go back, verse 22. For false messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, If possible, even the elect, so be on your guard. I've told you everything in advance. So Jesus' big lesson is there's going to be a big danger of getting deceived. So false religion, Jesus tells us, will be absolutely characteristic of our world. False messiahs, false prophets will appear. There'll be those who quite literally claim to be the Messiah. That has always been a mark of certain cults. Verse 6, verse 21, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Verse 22, the opposite end of the passage, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear. But there will also come those who preach another Christ, false prophets. There are many preachers up and down our country who preach a Jesus and a gospel that is unrecognizable from the Jesus of the Bible and unrecognizable from the biblical gospel. And many, we are told, will be deceived. Many will be deceived. Deception will be a major theme running through the entire period from Christ's first coming until his return. So don't be naive. That is why it is essential that you belong to a church where the Bible is taught in detail. And why it is essential that when you come to church, you have a Bible in front of you, either on your phone or open, so that you're not just saying, oh gosh, Tim says it, Lloyd says it, one of the elders say it, it must be true, but you check it against the scriptures. Don't be naive. Many will be deceived. So deception will be a theme running through this whole period from when Christ goes up into heaven to when he returns again. And another theme running through the whole period will be suffering. Verses 7 and 8, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. There are these the beginning of the birth pains. It's not uncommon, I find as a Christian, for other Christians, have other Christians say to you, when something terrible is happening in the world, oh my goodness, this must be the end times, Christ must be returning soon. Brothers and sisters, that is a completely misguided approach to viewing world history. Those sort of things, Jesus tells us, are going to happen throughout the period. It's one of the benefits of studying history. There's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars. Nations have always been rising against nation. Kingdoms have always been rising against kingdom. You know, what Jesus says there in verses 7 and 8 could be a summary of the news, couldn't they? When you switch on your telly when you get home and watch the news, that could summarize it. And that's the point. Switch on the news at any time between the first coming and the second coming, and that could have been on the news. Our world isn't steadily improving as democracy, technology, and wealth spread around the globe. Our world is staggering from one crisis to another. And in the end, God will cut short this period for the sake of sparing his people even more suffering. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. Now, these things do not mean Christ is about to return. Jesus turns then to a period of suffering specific to the generation he was addressing. So we look at next at verses 14 to 19, at sacrilege and judgment. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Now, what is Jesus going on about? Well, actually, he's quoting from the prophecy of Daniel. If you're taking down notes, you can look up Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11. That's where the language comes from, the abomination that causes desolation. In an immediate sense, Jesus is answering the disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. When's that going to happen? So in an immediate sense, he's talking about an event which took place in AD 70. So what's that? About 40 years later. When the Emperor Titus ordered the total destruction of the temple. Jesus is talking about the Jewish rebellion, which led up to that, and the way the zealots, the Jewish zealots, desecrated the temple in various ways. And Jesus warns his people to flee at such a time. That's the predominant note here. Verse 14 carries on, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak." Jesus is going to go on and talk about persecution, which will be our lot as Christians. But he's saying that as well as the persecution which is our lot as Christians, he says there is also be times when God's judgment falls on societies for their wickedness, and he's saying at those times we should flee. There is suffering we want to avoid, as well as suffering that we can't avoid. See, Jesus' motivation throughout this chapter is pastoral concern. You know, he's not giving an academic treatise on the end of the world for comfortable Westerners in the 21st century. This is life-saving guidance for his people in a society which will face immense suffering inside a generation. So that in an immediate sense, Jesus is talking to his generation of believers about an event that will happen in about 40 years' time as it transpires, and what to do in that circumstance. But Daniel's prophecy, the fulfillment of it, wasn't exhausted by that. It actually had an earlier fulfillment, and it will have later fulfillments. It had an earlier fulfillment when the Seleucid, the Greek ruler, Antiochus IV, desecrated the temple in 168 BC. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2, you can look up that later, appears to suggest a future fulfilling of that same prophecy. So in this passage, Jesus is talking about something that will recur throughout history. He's saying throughout history, there will be times when people act in such a sacrilegious way, in such defiance of God, that his judgment falls on whole peoples. And he's saying at such a time as that, as Christians, we should flee if we were able to. For such times will be times of terrible distress. But here's the rub. They don't mean that the end is about to come and that Christ is about to return. These are things that are going to happen throughout, well, it's 2,000 years and counting, that period from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ. And then he says another theme that will happen throughout this entire period. And that is at the center of the passage, if you look at the structure, at the center of the sandwich, as it were, verses 9 to 13, the themes of persecution and witness. We've been coming in from the ends. We looked at deception, warning against deception. Then we've looked at suffering. Now we're looking at persecution and witness, the middle of the passage. See, verses 8 and verses 20 were particularly about suffering that is general. The wars and rumors of wars, the famines and so on, the God's judgment falling on societies. Verses 9 to 13 are about suffering that is peculiar to Christians. If you are, and Jesus' point here, before we look at the detail, is a pastoral one. If you are going to do anything for an easy life, you will not persevere as a Christian. It's significant that we've just been through in the last 18 months a period of trial that is unusual for the Western world in our lifetime, in the lifetime of most of us. It's interesting that you'll find when the dust settles that some so-called Christians have fallen away because they thought God, they came to faith because they thought God would just give them an easy life. And he hasn't. He never promised it, but they'll fall away because they were just in it for an easy life. But Jesus in this passage talks about persecution from the wider community, verse 9, whether that's secular or religious, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And he also talks most terribly, verse 12, of persecution from within one's own family. Brother will betray brother to death as the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. That's the hardest. Verse 19 sums up the lesson. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you become a Christian because you think it'll make you popular with the world around you, think again. It's easy to moan about the difficulty of witness, but persecution is the setting in which we must all witness. That is the lot of the church in every age. And you see, right at the heart of this section, and why I gave you really that sort of structure, is that right at the heart of the sandwich, so to speak, is verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. That is the central story of this entire period of history. Why did Jesus not save us and take us straight to heaven? Why does Jesus, as it were, put up with all this rebellion that causes suffering and this persecution of his people? It's because the gospel must be preached to all nations. It's because those for whom Christ died must hear the good news about Jesus and respond in repentance and faith. This is the central story of this entire period of history. We'll come back to it again when we look at the last point about how to be ready for the return of Christ. But this passage, just as much as many other passages, tells us the prime work of the church is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. But just before we move on, notice again that the section begins and ends with a warning against being led astray. That is the key message Jesus wants to leave us with. As we face the future, the greatest danger we face is not pandemics, it's not wars, it's not famines, it's not even persecution. The greatest danger that we face is being led astray into false teaching, into following false religious teachers. So please, if you remember nothing else, take that to heart. So how will we recognize the return of Christ? So thirdly, and don't worry, the third and fourth points are a bit shorter. Thirdly, the return of Christ. And there are three characteristics of the return of Christ here. Firstly, it is certain. But in those days, verse 24, those days, that is, after that tribulation, after all the troubling events described in verses 5 to 23, he says, verse 26, at that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And in verse 31, he assures us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We are to live by faith, not by sight. We have the word of Jesus that he will return. We can trust his word. It is certain. So Jesus' return is certain. It is also unmistakable. Verses 24 to 26. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You know, we looked earlier at deception, about people coming along and saying, I'm the Messiah. Or prophets coming and saying, he's the Messiah. or people who even perform signs and miracles to deceive others. But Jesus' point here is simple. He's saying, if you are ever in a situation where you have to ask the question, now, is that Jesus come back, yes or no? If you have to ask the question, the answer is no. It isn't Jesus come back. When Jesus comes back, it will be so clear, it will be so unmistakable, the signs in the heavens will be so great, the end of this world will happen as we know. There will be no doubt. You won't be sitting down over a coffee debating, is that Jesus come back? There will be absolutely no doubt to any human being alive on the planet at the time. The return of Christ is an event so glorious, so overwhelming, with such a powerful effect in the physical universe, that it is absolutely unmistakable. There's no chance that you will miss it. There is no chance that you'll sleep through it. And here's the good news. It will mean, the third bullet point here, it will mean joy for his people. Verses 26, 27. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This passage has made clear that those who are Christ people will have a lot to endure in this world. We have to endure all the suffering that is the common lot of people in our world. Christians, for instance, haven't been immune to COVID, just like everybody else. We have to endure suffering that is unique to us, being persecuted for Christ's sake. So Jesus tells of his return for our comfort. His angels will gather us in. They will bring us to him. We will be with him. We will reign with him. We will enjoy perfect fellowship with him in a perfect new heavens and new earth for all eternity. So the message is persevere. The message is stand firm. The message is endure hardship, because it's just for a little while. But we've got eternity with Christ in a perfect world to come. So the return of Christ will bring eternal joy for his people. And then fourthly and finally, how to be ready for the return of Christ, verses 28 to 37. And just to say, I think hopefully by now you'll be getting the drift of what Jesus is saying. The disciples want to say, give us a foolproof way of recognizing that it's about to happen. Jesus is saying, you don't need to know when it's about to happen. What you need to know is how to live for however long it is until it happens. And so he's got two clear instructions, the first of which is watch, verses 28 to 33. Verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. You know how to read the signs in nature. Trees come into leaf, summer is on the way. Well, Jesus is saying, read the signs in the world as well. Verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. What are these things? Well, all the things in verses 5 to 23, deception, suffering, persecution, the gospel being proclaimed to the nation, sacrilege, judgment. In particular, the sacrilege in the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. So when will his return be? Have the signs of verses 5 to 23 taken place? Verse 30, 31. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Yeah, those things all happened within a generation. So the fall of Jerusalem happened within that generation. The destruction of the temple happened within that generation. And all those things of sacrilege, suffering, famine, rumors of war, witnessing, have happened in every generation since. So the return of Christ will take place soon. Every Christian from AD 70 onwards has been able to say that. But you don't know when it's going to happen. The only person who knows precisely when Christ will return is God the Father. Verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I warned you earlier about shortcuts to knowing things. Well, here is one genuine shortcut. You can be sure that any teacher who tells you they know when the second coming will take place is a false teacher. That is an infallible shortcut. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, the Lord Jesus himself, but only the Father. So put together the fact that from the fall of Jerusalem onwards, every Christian can say, well, look, all these signs are taking place. And add to that the fact that Jesus said nobody knows when, so Jesus could be returning soon. And add to that the fact that no one knows exactly when he's going to return. And that means you must always be prepared for his return. That's the practical application. Would you be prepared if Jesus were come today? In the most basic sense, you ought to be prepared for that by becoming a Christian. I know there are plenty of people who effectively say, I'll deal with religion later in life. I want to enjoy myself now. Friends, you have got no guarantee that you will have later in life. Jesus is coming back soon. You don't know when he's going to come. You don't know how long it could be. You need to be ready today in case he comes today. You need to turn to God in repentance, to give up living life your own way, to hand your life back over to his control. You need to submit to him as Lord, and you need to trust in him as Savior and say, Jesus, forgive me my sins so that I'm ready to face you when you return as judge. And if you have become a Christian, then you need to be prepared for Christ's return by living a godly life. If Christ were to come today, would he find you engaged in a sinful life, engaged in thoughts and actions that you know are unworthy of a Christian? The way to be ready as a Christian is to live today as though Jesus were to return tomorrow. Keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins every day. Pray daily for strength to live for him. Pray daily that you would play your part in proclaiming the gospel to all nations. So, two ways of getting ready for the return of Christ. One is watch. The second is work. Verses 34 to 37. It's like a man going away. This is Jesus. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. Those are the four watches of the night for in the Roman clock. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. You're the doorman. You're supposed to be keeping watch. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Christ has gone away, but he has left you and I with work to do. That work, as we keep banging away at, because it's the central point of the passage, is the proclaiming of the gospel to all the nations, resulting in the building of the church. We all have gifts to use in that task. Are you using the gifts Christ has given you to do the work he has for you? It might be going to another country to preach the gospel. It might be turning up on Saturday and standing by a bouncy castle or whatever it is. Look, we've all got different things we can do, but it's playing our part in the work of the gospel. He expects us to find us doing good to all people as we have opportunity. See, as a Christian, we have a purpose in life. Someone once summarized it, I liked it, saying, being a Christian, he says, I have a savior in my heart, I have a Bible in my hand, and I have a purpose for my life. If Christ were to return today, would he find that you have used the gifts he has given you profitably? Or would he find you a worthless servant who is sleeping on the job? John Calvin, great Swiss reformer, towards the end of his life, when his friends urged him to do less work for his health's sake, would answer, would you have my master find me idle? So when the world, to summarize, when the world considers the end of the world, it often goes to the extremes of feeling a deep sense of unease and tries to cover that up by treating it as a joke. False religion, the cults and false and mistaken Christianity, goes to the opposite extreme of trying to work out the formula so that we know when it's going to happen. Christianity, real Christianity, does neither. Christianity faces the end of the world with confidence, for it means the return of our glorious Savior, something we can look forward to with eager anticipation. But that doesn't turn us into cranks, disengaging from the normal life and just waiting. No, the way our Savior wants us to be prepared for his return is to live alert, watchful lives, being careful not to be deceived, being willing to endure suffering, being found doing his work when we return. So may God give us each grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth that Christ is returning, and that if we have turned to him in repentance and faith, then we're ready for that. But Father, we also pray, recognizing that Jesus has warned us that the period in between when he was on earth and when he returns, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be deception. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be careful students of your word, that we wouldn't be led astray. Father, we also pray that we wouldn't be led astray into obsessing with trying to find out what we can't know. But rather, Lord, that we would give ourselves to serving faithfully, using the gifts you've given us, playing our part in the proclaiming of the gospel to all the nations, so that when you come, you will find us working and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.